Now we turn once more to Romans chapter 7. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we spent a good part of the time with what we called in 7 to 25, a kind of parenthesis, following the threefold illustration of Paul's central proclamation of the meaning of the words, "The just shall live by faith," or "He who through faith is righteous is justified," pointing out that the main theme of Paul's argument goes directly from chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, right to chapter 8, verse 1. "What shall we say then?" Chapter 6, verse 1. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And then there follows three illustrations, each beginning with the words, "Know ye not?" The illustration from baptism. Secondly, in verse 15 onwards, the illustration from the slave market. And thirdly, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, the illustration of marriage. And then from verse 7 to verse 25, there is this parenthesis in which Paul pauses in his argument, so to speak, and deals with a question that has kept cropping up. What about the law, Paul? Where does the law come in to your thesis and your interpretation? And so Paul explains in verses 7 to 25 where the law does come in. And he takes up his main argument in chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And you remember, we also stressed the fact that what Paul refers to in this difficult chapter is really authentic and essential Christian experience. He is not, repeat not, speaking of a man living a defeated life when he should be living in the glow of the divine victory. But rather, he's giving rise to an expression of a fundamental paradox in the experience of the believer. The reformers, you know, used to emphasize this in a very simple but very summing up phrase. At once we are just and also sinners. Simul justus, simul peccator, if you would like it in the Latin. And Latin is a much more precise language than English often is. Simul justus, simul peccator. And is therefore identical to what he says later in chapter 8 in Romans. "We also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, ourselves groan, waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of our bodies." And we summed the whole thing up as follows by saying, notwithstanding the much more of grace, which gives us victory over sin, we are nevertheless, at the end of the day, unable not to be sinners. Whatever we do, however hard we try, we're not able not to be sinners. And therefore, in the last analysis, we're all obliged to confess, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And inasmuch as Christian victory cannot mean that we are sinless, then the presence of any sin however residual it may be, makes us cry that bitter cry. And I hope you recognize that that is the situation with the best of us, with the holiest among us. Look at Paul. There are three very important statements in his personal testimony. In the early days, writing to some of the churches, he said, I was not a whit behind the best of the apostles. And it was true. I was on a par with the best of them. And it wasn't an idle boast. Later on, considerably later on, writing from prison to the Ephesians, he said, I who am less than the least of all saints have had this grace given to me, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, he'd gone on a bit in the Christian life. He had matured deeply and greatly. And as he went on, the more he realized that he was less than the least of all saints. Later still, in his last imprisonment, and just before he was martyred for Christ, he wrote to Timothy and said that he was the chief of sinners. Now notice that progression. Not a whit behind the least, the best of the apostles. Less than the least of all saints. Chief of sinners. Now that doesn't represent a falling away on Paul's part. Rather, it represents that he was further and further bent in the things of God. The closer you come to white light, the darker are the shadows that our lives cast. That was how it was with Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, the reason why I read from other epistles tonight, along with this reading in Romans 7, is that we have corresponding words in other epistles, Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's just Romans 6. And then he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I press on toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. You have the similar idea in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, which is a perfect parallel of what he says in Romans 7. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, I must confess that in early days of my Christian experience, I used to think that that certainly must refer to a situation of conflict, a situation of defeat even in the experience of the apostle. But I must say that comparing scripture with scripture now, I see ever more clearly that what he says in Galatians about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh is authentic Christian experience. So that you cannot do the things that you would. That which I would, I do not. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I cannot do what I want to do. And the more one thinks of this, the more clearly we see that Paul is speaking about exactly the same thing in Galatians chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 7. Even the fruits that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5 are paralleled here. Fruit. What fruit did ye have then? In Romans 6. What fruit did ye have then? Things whereof ye are now ashamed. For the end of these things is death. That's the one fruit. And when a man is married to Christ, we bring forth fruit unto God. And we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, there are one or two further points in this famous and admittedly complex chapter that we need to look at before leaving it, which we've either only briefly mentioned and touched on, or as yet have not touched on at all. And that's our chief concern tonight. And first of all, I want to make reference to what this twofold reference, verse 16 and later, if I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. No, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And he says the same again in verse 20. If I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now this is a very striking thing for the apostle to say. What can he mean by it? I think we suggested last Sunday evening that Paul could hardly be thought to be making excuses for his continuing sinfulness. And I quoted something from Handley Moore's commentary, which is a very helpful one, I think, when he says, not for excuse, but to clear his thought and direct his hope, Paul says this to himself and to us in his dark hour. That is to say, it is the recognition of what is really going on in his inner being, of the fact that there's another self, a shadow personality, if you like, in conflict with the true. Now, if you accept that as a legitimate interpretation of Paul's thinking here, do you really see the implications of accepting that? Let me say two things about it. The first is to recall what John Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress about Christian in the Valley of the Shadow, when he was at times so confused that he was not able to decide whether it was he himself or some other who's giving voice to the dark doubts and forebodings that he was experiencing. Have you ever felt that? Under such terrific pressures that you become more and more confused. You don't know what's going on. I remember a fine young believer saying to me, indeed, I can remember two young believers at different points and in different places altogether and at different times saying exactly the same thing. And what they said was this: I don't know what all this is about, but I'll tell you this, this thing is destroying me. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like that? This thing is destroying me, pulling you apart. If you've ever had that kind of experience, you know exactly what I'm getting at. And the second point is that Paul still probably has the marriage illustration from the opening verses of chapter 7 in mind, which speaks of the old man, the man we once were, as being the basic self, how we were originally created, now joined to Adam. And this is no longer the true I, but something that I have become through sin and being married to the old man. Marriages, you know, can sometimes become like that. I have known Christians coming together in marriage. And I have noted with some deep concern how, as time goes on, one party to the marriage becomes quite changed. And it is generally under the overbearing influence of the other partner. That other sometimes being a man and sometimes being a woman. It's really nothing to do with the gender, you know. It's more to do with a strong personality. And they become a different person. And a less attractive. Let me give you an illustration. They become overbearing, deeply critical, hidebound, bigoted, and they've learned that from their partner. And in my view, that's not a happy state of affairs. Now, that's the kind of thing that happens. And to recognize that we're not ourselves is a very necessary step to becoming ourselves in and through Christ, to whom we become married in and through grace. Now, here's the important consideration in this. There are those thoughtful and perceptive commentators who think that there is a satanic dimension involved here. And I put it to you that this may well cast an illuminating interpretation upon the whole passage in Romans chapter 7. For Paul seems to be saying that what is going on in his inner being is almost another personality, another self, a shadow personality in conflict with the true. It is not I, my true self, but another sinister reality. The well-known biblical New Testament commentator Sandy N. Headlam, who wrote the first edition of the International Critical Commentary, and which has been replaced by the superb piece of work by Professor Charles Cranfield. Sandy N. Headlam said this: the active force, the agent that carries out the act, is not my true self, which is rather seen in the will and the wish to do right, but the tyrant sin, which holds possession of us. I am a divided being. And as Andy Mole indicates, Paul is not excusing himself, but only sharing his wretched thraldom, that he finds a tyrant who compels him to act against his better self. And that is undoubtedly the truth of the matter. But just look at what we are really saying or implying when we say that. A tyrant who compels him a tyrant. Sin, a tyrant. Sin, then, a personalized force. Yes. In the Greek language, the word that Paul uses is a word from which we get our word king. Sin reigns as a king. And it's not accidental that that word has such a personalized idea. See, as soon as you begin to speak in this way and think like this and make a differentiation between you and sin dwelling in you, you're saying that sin is not merely an attribute of human nature but has an objective existence. And it is very striking that in this section of the epistle, Paul does seem to attribute personality to sin indwelling the believer. In chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, for example, he speaks of the two masters in control of the slave. See, what Paul is complaining about is not that he finds a contradiction within himself, in which he feels that at one and the same time he wills to do good and also wills to do evil. That's not what he's saying. I delight in the will of law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. It's not at one and the same time willing to do good and willing to do evil. It's rather he wills to do good, but he actually finds himself doing evil. An outside compulsion is upon him, so to speak, in which he finds himself doing what he hates. And the conflict is not so much within the will itself as between the will and the performance. I do not understand my own actions. What I do, I allow not. Now, as I said last week, Satan isn't even mentioned in Romans until chapter 16, in the words, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The name Satan isn't mentioned, it is true. But the fact of Satan is implied everywhere. And the word shortly in chapter 16 surely refers to the hope of the Christian as he groans, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And what we have to realize is that Satan is in the background whenever sin is present and is always a factor in the situation. And part of this mystery expressed in verse 15, "I do not understand my own actions," may surely be explained in terms of Satan working in our members. For it's certainly true that Satan's working in our lives can often take the form of compulsive actions. And this is often one sure way of recognizing his promise, his presence. As, for example, the plague of evil thoughts that sometimes bombard our minds unbidden and unwanted, as such thoughts are. Martin Luther once said, "You cannot prevent the crows from flying round your head, but you can prevent them building their nests in your hair." Have you got that?
Think that one through. You cannot prevent the crows flying round your head, but you can prevent them building their nests in your hair. And the recognition that they're building nests in your hair is itself the evidence that we are not responsible. And we mustn't lash ourselves as we often do. You see, behind the outward conflict of the church, there's the unseen battle with principalities and powers. And it may yet be found more extensively than has hitherto been realized that the famous passage in Ephesians 6, chapters 10 to 17, about principalities and powers, may yet be found to be the best and most penetrating commentary on Romans 7. As also the story in the Gospels about the man with the legion of devils, which, you recall, indicates two voices. "What is your name?" said Jesus. "I am legion, for we are many." Have you noticed that? Singular, plural. "I am legion, we are many." It's very refreshing, you know, to find such a distinguished theologian as Emil Brunner confessing that the only adequate explanation of these things is to attribute them to a personal devil, and that no amount of psychological or psychiatric explanations in biological or chemical terms can give the fool or the final answer to these things. Research, he says, into the collective unconscious seems to lead of necessity into the sphere of the occult, and thus at least to the very limits of that which the Bible means by the power of darkness. On the other hand, even we who approach the subject from the theological point of view upon the basis of the Bible will only venture with the greatest caution to say in doctrinal terms what the devil is. For in this question the Bible is more or less silent. It hints at more than it says, and its hints are so indefinite that, as we've already said, we cannot weave them into a doctrine of the devil. And I think that in view of the many extreme expressions of demonism, with devils, demons under every bed, that is a cautionary warning to keep a sense of balance. This is what he goes on to say. The diabolical power is both one and many. Legion. I am legion. We are many. But we do not know how it can be both one and many. It is of the essence of the power of darkness that it does not reveal itself, although it manifests itself. It is of its nature to will to remain hidden and to refuse to reveal itself. This characteristic is the objective reason why there cannot be a clear doctrine of Satan. It defies all definition because it refuses to come out into the open and be made manifest. It can only develop its power in darkness. It loves and understands the art of dissimulation, of camouflage. It even dissimulates its nature by pretending to be an angel of light. That's what Paul says. In order that it may carry out its dark designs all the more undisturbed. This is why I have a lot of concern about people who glibly say, "God told me to say this to you," or "God told me to do this." That makes me very unhappy when I hear often immature, superficial believers claim a direct line to the throne of God. Beloved, try the spirits, whether they be of God. But to warn like that doesn't mean that there's no reality indeed. These considerations, says Brunner, have brought us into that sphere where the testimony of the Bible and of Christian experience meet. We've already said that only a few Christians have a personal experience of good angels, while there are many who can testify that they've experienced the reality of the satanic as a superhuman reality. They point to the incomprehensible, direct suddenness with which, like a flash of lightning out of a clear sky, the temptation is there. They speak of this fascinating mystery by which things in themselves insignificant are, as it were, illuminated by a magical radiance and may assume an incomprehensible force of attraction. They speak of the sinister element in the strict and profound sense of the word connected with temptation. They point to the strategy, the planning with which the power of darkness goes into action where its chances are the best and where its help is most needed. Especially they point out the connection between magic and the diabolical. In itself, the sphere of occult magic, whose reality only an extreme rationalism can deny, may be neutral, and an interest in the subject, if it purely scientific, certainly has nothing to do with diabolical enchantment, and a person dabbles in it almost as if it were a religion. The spellbinding effects are so strong that they defeat all the efforts of the spiritual advisor until he dares to make a frontal attack. For the satanic element in human experience is not the instinctive animal instinct, greatly intensified. It is evil with a numinous halo, not evil which repels, but evil which fascinates and allures by the magic of its attraction. We should therefore seek for traces of real devilry rather than in the sphere of literature and art than in the criminal world. The devil does not care very much for what is low and insignificant. He prefers what is high and exalted. It is evident that he knows how to assume the form of the perfect gentleman as well as that of literary and artistic greatness. He certainly prefers to fly high rather than low. But these are matters about which our own generation and probably the theologians of this generation know much less than was known centuries ago. To a great extent, all this is unknown territory waiting to be explored. And then he goes on to say this, and this is one of the most distinguished theologians of the 20th century. The most important truth about the devil is this: Jesus Christ has conquered him. The cross is the exact opposite of, and therefore the reaction against, the fall of Lucifer, the rebellion against God of that being who could not endure not to be equal with God. The cross is the sign of the devil's defeat and a continual reminder of him who conquered him. It's also the sign of him who emptied himself of his divine power in order to express in his own person the divine self-giving to the uttermost. Therefore, it is also true that all genuine, dynamic proclamation of the name of Christ is a challenge to the devil and corners him, just as a magnet will draw iron out of wood. So the word of Christ draws the devil out of his hiding place. He must stand at bay and make a desperate effort to defend himself. That is why Christ came, not to bring peace but a sword. The power of darkness does not abandon its position without a struggle. To believe that wherever the true gospel is proclaimed with power, men will open their hearts without further difficulty is a mistaken optimism. Rather, a living proclamation of the gospel often sifts the hearts of men, and the more powerful the message, the more violent is the hostility of the powers of darkness. Hence it is precisely those Christians who have the deepest Christian experience who have the greatest personal experience of the reality of the power of darkness. Meyer's words about Luther His soul is the battlefield of two worlds. I marvel not that he sees demons. Maybe contrasted with the rationalist whose experience was very different from that of Lucifer, of Luther. Well, that encourages me greatly to read that from one of the greatest scholars of our day and generation. And he is on the biblical line when he says these things. I don't know what's happening to me, but this thing is destroying me. You see, not just as we are called in chapter 6 to let not sin reign in us, in our mortal bodies, even though we have to die to sin in the death of Christ, so also here in chapter 7, we have to wrestle with principalities and powers. And to stand in Christ's name against it. We groan. We are killed for thy sake all the day long, says Paul at the end of Romans 8. Nevertheless, in all these things we are more than conquerors. The time is nearly gone, but I must keep you a little while longer. The second thing we need to note in this chapter is this. Twice Paul says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, it's impossible not to contrast that phrase in verse 17 and verse 20, twice said, with another statement elsewhere in Paul's writings, Galatians 2 and 20. It is no longer I, but Christ that liveth in me. And you know, the extraordinary and impressive thing is that the Greek in both these statements is precisely the same, apart from one word. In Romans 7, it is sin in me. In Galatians 2, it is Christ in me. And the Greek reads literally, no more I, but in me sin. That's Romans 7. In Galatians 2 and 20, no more I, but in me Christ. And these are the alternatives. These are the realities. And both these statements are true of the believer at the same time. And they describe the same paradox from different standpoints. Inasmuch as it's no longer I but sin, the believer is that wretched man who cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And inasmuch as it is no more I but Christ in me, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the great thing is this. We are not sent to this warfare on our own charges. Our soul is the battlefield between two worlds, between the old and the new. And although sometimes the battle is deadly fierce, Christ is also there. Did you notice these words in that glorious hymn? And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Hallelujah. And the Apostle Paul holds out this glorious prospect of daily victory, even in the context of battle and struggle and failure. For even at our highest and best, we're still not able not to be sinners. And therefore, in the last analysis, having again and again to cry out, O wretched man that I am, but as I have repeatedly insisted, there is the much more of grace and grace more than offsets the downdrag of the old man and gives us the victory again and again. But the war is still on, and our old trouble is never very far away. For fool, the ruins is not yet. There will always be a minor motif in the music of the Christian life. But you know, the minor motif is not the final movement of the symphony, but leads on to the glorious consummation when sonorous chords and radiant harmonies resolve all tensions and answer every question in that total fullness and completion. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen and temporal, but to the things that are unseen and eternal. Christ, no longer I, but Christ. Pause for a moment as we close to think of that word. When Christ comes, a new power takes over. Christ replaces the old life, and the risen, living Savior, in the power of the Spirit, is paradoxically, at the same time, the true, the only true life for us. And for the first time, we become our real selves. What Christ? The Christ who once died and rose again, who in his mighty victory represents an incalculable potency and virtue. Christ's work enters into us when he comes to dwell. And God sets that mighty death and rising again in the heart of our being and shouts out, "Now let it work!" Power is not a thing. Power is a person, a personality. Let us burst the gates of hell. But Christ is not only power, he's love. One of the loveliest hymns says, "Love itself in human form, for love of me he came." And to be indwelt by Christ is to be indwelt and possessed by the divine love. I remember here reading in a biography of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, a wonderful cameo sketch of the man. In the army days, Booth used to preach his heart out in proclaiming the gospel of a Christ that saves to the uttermost. And he would leave his son Bramwell to make the appeal, to come to the penitent form. And Bramwell once said to his father, "Isn't it wonderful to see so many coming to Christ?" And Booth replied, "My eyes were on the many who went out of that door without him. Christ liveth in me." That Christ, with tears rolling down his face, The life that I now live, is that how we live? It said of D.L. Moody that he never spoke of the reality of hell without tears in his eyes. Do we weep over the souls of men? Well, you see, it's dangerous to allow Christ too much control in our hearts. For when he possesses us, he will suffer through us for the souls of men. He will reenact 1,000 Calvaries that men might be saved, and we will fill up what is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Lord, possess me like that. Move in, thou mighty, loving Christ, and live in me, and take over complete control. That's Christian victory. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, this is all very wonderful to us, and very challenging too. Wilt thou open the eyes of our understanding, that we may see this more clearly than we have ever seen it before, and that we may allow thee, thou blessed Saviour, full control within our lives, for thy great name's sake. Amen.